So the church, which is the true body of Christ, can be identified by certain marks. There are certain things that identify an organization as a church, as the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to continue talking about. Last October, I convinced a number of you to wear Hawaiian-colored shirts, and even Joe wore a flowered shirt, so that was kind of cool. And he promised me that'd be the last time I'd ever see it, but that's okay. But the idea was, if you remember, it was Hawaii. We talked about community as one of the marks of a church. Well, the other marks, by the way, are church discipline and the practice of ordinances, and down the road we'll talk about some of those. This morning we're going to consider preaching the Word, and specifically the Word of God. That's particularly what we're talking about, and the Scripture is Romans 10, in case you want to go there in your own copy of God's Word. The Reformation, which changed Christianity historically and changed it around the world, helped us to kind of bring Christians back to God's Word. And one of the reasons is there's a number of themes, but one of them, was the sola scriptura. And that's Latin for Scripture alone. And you might have heard of sola fide, and there's a couple of others, and I don't remember them all right now. And that's faith only, because in the time that happened, when Martin Luther, pounded his 95 thesis to the church wall or the church door, at the time, one of the things that what we don't realize is that was the Roman Catholic Church was very powerful, and it was really the only well-known church. If you wanted to go to a worship service, you had to go to one of their services. And so they were selling indulgences, and priests were doing things that they ought not to do. And so the Reformation began out of a recognition that, hey, we need to get back to God's Word. And at the time when they started, they were in God's Word, and they taught it, and they made sure people memorized it, and they made people live by it. But then they kind of broke away from it, and I think some parts of the body of Christ today argue for more support for church tradition, saying that the church needs to decide what we need to believe and so forth. Not sure I agree with that, because see, the problem is, if the church disagrees with Scripture, then the church is wrong. That gets me in trouble in some places, but I don't think it will here. Because this is where we are. We line ourselves up with God's Word, then we're going to make it okay. Now, I think when we talk about God's Word, I want to make sure you understand what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the Bible. I'm referring to the Scripture. Sometimes we call them the Scriptures, and then the Word of God. So these are kind of interchangeable for us. But remember, when you're talking to some of your friends who may not be saved, they may not know Christ, they may not agree necessarily, make sure that you understand when you're talking to them and you use the word Scriptures, they're not talking about some books that were written outside of the Bible, or maybe written outside of Christianity in general. And so when you hear the word Scriptures, if I talk to a Hindu, they have some books that they think are Scriptures also. If you talk to other people, other groups out there, they think that Scriptures are something else. And so make sure you understand, and make sure they understand what you're talking about, that we're talking about the Holy Bible, the Bible of God, the Word of God. Now, scholars debate all the time about how the Bible was transmitted, how it was communicated to believers and then unbelievers. There's very few people will actually deny Christians their understanding of these three things, these three sections. Now, some people today, and I have not run into any here in San Juan County, but boy, where we came from there in Nevada, and also over there in the middle part of California, and even in San Diego, we encountered several places that were churches and were filled with Christians. I won't call them Christian churches necessarily, because they were kind of finding their way. But they argued that there shouldn't be a guy standing up in front delivering a message or a sermon while everyone else just listened. They actually believe that there might be maybe one person. They didn't even have a pulpit. They would have one person stand up and offer a word from God, And then another person would stand up and offer something else. And then another person would stand up and offer something else. They had a fellow in there that argued that every Sunday they needed to read a chapter from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs just happens to have, I think it's 30 chapters if I remember. And don't quote me on that because I don't always remember the chapters right. But it's either 30 or 31. And so he said, you should read a chapter of Proverbs every day. Well, that's all wonderful, except if you've ever read Proverbs, you know that the chapters, 31, thank you, my wife just corrected me. So 31, so there's 31, so if there's 31 days in the month, January, you could start January 1st, start reading the chapter. But listen, the book of Proverbs doesn't, the chapters don't go together, if that makes sense. They don't flow like a Romans or a 1 Corinthians or Exodus or Genesis. They don't flow in a story form. They're filled with lots of writings. And so every Sunday when we would go there, I got the opportunity to go, and believe it or not, they actually asked me to come and preach. I was that guy standing in front of them bringing a message, and we had a lot of discussions at lunchtime with the fellow that he was not in favor of that. He said, we ought not to do that. Well, I'm just going to say this. They might be correct, because when the early group of believers gathered, that might have been true. They may not have had one person, one guy stand up and deliver a message, a sermon, or read from whatever they had, the Old Testament at the time. But I'm gonna point something out to you. The New Testament indicates the importance of preaching. In fact, Acts 20, verses 7 through 12, tells a wonderful, wonderful story. I'm sorry, it's not very wonderful because the guy dies, but then he gets brought back, okay? So Paul is preaching. And from what I gather, Paul was not the most dynamic preacher, okay? He didn't keep everybody awake. They needed copious amounts of coffee to keep them awake. I hope you all had your coffee this morning. Anyway, and so he was preaching, and it said that he started early. He started kind of early in the evening, if I understand it right, and he's preaching till midnight. About midnight, the place where they were at was an upper room kind of thing. It must have been pretty full, and it must have had open windows, because the guy was sitting in a window and they had the candles. And if you've ever been in a closed room with lots and lots of people and no fans or anything, it can get kind of warm, can it? And if you've ever been in that area of the country, of the world, you know that it gets warm there. And I think it was, what was the name of the town? Anybody got it up? Romans or Acts 20? Anybody pull it up? Was it Troas? Was that the name of the town? Troas. So, thank you, Troas. So I'm going to call it Troas or Troas. So anyway, that area is kind of warm. And so you can just imagine that it was warm and close. And that guy was going on and on and on. That's what it says. He preached on and on. And the man fell out of the window. He fell asleep and fell out of the window. Now, that's embarrassing enough. But what's really bad is that apparently he died. I mean, that's kind of what it says. He fell over dead on the ground. So everybody troops downstairs, and Paul goes over, and was it, he lays on him, lays hands on him, and he raises him up from the dead. And you'd think that would be pretty exciting. I mean, what would happen if we did that here? Somebody fell out of the window. Nobody's sitting in the window, but if somebody fell over dead, we would probably call 911 and be, you know, the end of the service pretty much. No, they went back upstairs, got back in their seats, and Paul continued preaching until dawn. Now, you guys think I talk a long time. Holy moly. So I see that right there as one of the indicators that preaching is very important in the New Testament, that Paul preached on like that, it says, till dawn. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy 4:2. Now, he's near the end of his life when he writes this letter to Timothy, and we call it 2 Timothy. It may or may not have been the second actual letter, but nevertheless, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Now, we often use that verse. I know we use that verse for each other, don't we? Be prepared in season and out of season. Get ready to share the gospel at any moment. The context, however, is not about that necessarily, but more about preaching God's word, preaching the truth of it. That's the context of it. He's telling Timothy, who was a pastor, by the way, he's telling him, you need to be ready in season and out of season. In other words, even when the conversation is all about the Word, then you need to be ready there. But even when the conversation is not about the Word of God, you need to be ready to correct, to rebuke, and encourage. And, you know, then he tells him he has to have great patience in teaching. Patience is, we talked about that this morning with someone who was saying, don't pray for patience anymore, please. I've had enough. Because when you pray for patience, you're going to find out that God's going to put a lot of things in front of you and force you to have patience, have that epithumio, that long fuse, okay? But he's telling us to encourage. So that's an importance. That's telling us that preaching is important. Preaching the Word of God is important. Now, John Stott, who is one of my favorite writers, Christian writers, and he wrote a book called The Preacher's Portrait. And he quoted a fellow named Chad Walsh, which I can't find anything about in my normal searching. I haven't done a Google yet, but anyway. And he says this. Here's what he says. The true function of preaching is to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school a little bit when we talked about why we have an invitation, for example. Why do we have that every service? And aside from the fact that I'll confess to you that I wouldn't know how to close the service if we didn't have one, so I wouldn't know what to do. You know, just pray and say, well, y'all have a good week. I don't even know how I would stop at that point. So there has to be a way to give people an opportunity to respond to something that God has said to them, something that they've heard me say as a preacher of the Word, something that God has spoken to them about. Sometimes that's disturbing. Sometimes people come in and they're very comfortable. Everything's good, we're satisfied, it's all good, life is hunky-dory, it's all wonderful, and I've got this together, I figured it out, it's all good. And so sometimes God has to disturb that, because then we become a little more self-sufficient than we ought to be, and we're not trusting Him the way we ought to be. Now, comfort the disturbed is pretty obvious, don't you think? We need to bring, and when we talk about disturbed, we're talking about people that are, their life is feeling like it's upside down. It's not the way, this is not how it should be. This is not how I thought it would be. And so when things are upside down, we want to bring comfort. God's Word does that. And the true function of a preacher, of preaching, I should say, is this. So I hang that, I have that in my office, I have that there in front of me all the time to remember that when I'm preaching that sometimes it's going to disturb somebody. And so when they come up to me and they're mad because of something I've said, I just have to be ready. It's okay. I'm okay with that. I don't take it personally because I know that sometimes God is doing that. We're going to go to Romans 10 now. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. One of the things I wanted to share with you is that Romans especially, and Romans 10 is one of the best passages on preaching that you'll find. And it's not the technique of preaching. It's not the technique of standing up and talking to, you know, in front of a whole bunch of people. When you think of preaching, you might be thinking of that. But that isn't necessarily what preaching is, and that's what I want you to hear what Paul has to say about it. Okay, so Paul, in the book of Romans, by the way, this is probably the best discussion of Christianity that you'll ever find. I always tell people to read when they're new believers and are trying to figure out what this all means and how does this all work. I tell them JAR, John, Acts, Romans. John is the gospel. Tells you everything you want to know about Jesus, really. Acts is all about the Holy Spirit and the church and how the Holy Spirit works within the church. And then Romans is definitely a dissertation, a thesis on understanding Christianity, Christian thought. I use two fancy words that theologians love, and that's orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Anybody ever heard of those words? You've probably heard of orthodoxy. You've heard that before. And that's, of course, right thinking. That's the right doctrine and having the right doctrine. But orthopraxy is a word that I learned in preacher school way back. And they taught it as this is the right practice, doing the right thing. And not just because somebody's watching, but because it is the right thing before God. And so Paul, in his letter, he addresses both of these. He talks about the doctrine that is right and appropriate before God. And then he talks about the actions and how you take those right thoughts and turn them into actions. So this chapter kind of tells us that. I want you to hear the words first. There's those words. I didn't know if I put the words up, so I didn't move the slide. All right, verses 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. Now, I want to stop for just one second and point out that the context here is Paul is talking about Israelites. He's talking about Jews that he lived with and grew up with and was one at the time, or one time before God got a hold of him. And he's talking about them. He's talking about other Jews, Israelites. He wants them to be saved. That's the context. If you look up at the end of chapter 9, you'll see that he's talking about the Israelites and Israel's current situation. And he had such a desire. Now, I want you to notice this. He says, my heart's desire and prayer. Now, look at verse 2. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He is saying that the Israelites, they're zealous for God. They have a zeal. They want to worship God. They want to trust Him and follow Him. But he says that they're missing some knowledge. Some of it is because they're following the laws of Moses. They're not listening to what Paul's been preaching them. Verse 3 says, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. So, think about this. How many people do you know that consider themselves good? I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. Well, okay, I took a pencil home from work one time. Okay, twice. Yeah, I cheated on my taxes a time or two, but that's just the government. That's not anybody else. That's not you. That's not anybody else's money. That was my money. Heard that before? People, we establish our own level of righteousness, don't we? We all set a level, a standard, a bar of morality. This is what Paul is talking about. Because the people that he was concerned about, those that were lost in Israel, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're not aware of His rules. They weren't paying attention to the laws and seeing it as a law for righteousness. They were seeing it as a law that they just had to follow it. Did you know, I was astonished to read this, but recent surveys, and not as much as a couple of years ago, I think it was Gallup that came out with this one, said that 90 to 95% of Americans claim to believe in God. 90 to 95%? Well, where are they? Well, they haven't come here, and you can go to any church in San Juan County, incidentally, and any church in America, and yeah, some of them have 10,000 people showing up. Some of them have two or three services with 10,000 people showing up. But where are they? They're at home. They might be, well, it's kind of cold to be at the lake, but during the summer, they're at the lake, right? They're out there having a good time and doing other things. They're at home sleeping, whatever they're doing, but they're not here worshiping with other believers, and yet they make that claim, I believe in God. Now, I realize at the same time that Paul made that statement that most of these 90 to 95% obviously are not zealous for God. What is that word zealous? What does that mean to you when you hear the word zeal or zealous? It almost sounds like it's too much, doesn't it? Zealousness. I've heard people, oh, he's really zealous about that. Well, you know, people used to say that about me when I talked about the Cowboys. I was a pretty zealous Cowboy fan. And then things began to happen, and they started losing all the time, and I'm not quite so zealous anymore. I've already promised my wife, if they win, I'll watch them. If they don't, I'm not watching. And my phone keeps giving me alarms to tell me, well, they're winning, well, they're losing, well, they're... And when I hear they're winning, it's like, okay, I'll watch the game. I record it, so I don't have to watch the commercials and listen to the blah, blah, blah in between plays. I do that because it's just something I enjoy to do. But I'm going to tell you, truthfully, that not that long ago, 15 years maybe, if that long, I was so zealous that we scheduled Thanksgiving dinner around that game. Oh, yeah. And if there was a game on, you know, any other particular Sunday that was important, sorry about that. I won't be there. Why not? Well, the Cowboys are on 11. They didn't always have, you know, DVR and, you know, TiVo and all those things where you could record the game and save it for later. Now, when they did, I remember sharing that with the church there in Coulterville there in Greeley Hill. And I would tell them, don't tell me the score Sunday night because I hadn't had a chance to watch the game. We had something going on. We, you know, busy and whatever. And it was fine. It was okay. And I would tell them, don't tell me the score. Don't even hint. You know, they always come up and say, Pastor, you're going to really love this game today. Thanks. I've reached the point in my life where I'm not quite so zealous about a professional football team. Okay, I'm not quite so zealous about them. I still pay attention, but it's more of a I can find other things to do. I'm sure some of you found that out a long time ago, way before me. I'm still learning. Okay, that's zeal. That's zealousness, something that you have a passion for that just seems to push everything else out of the way. If it's anything but God, it could become an idol. Could be an idol. And so we all have to check that and make sure that we're not zealous for something besides Him, someone besides Him. We also need to make sure that our zeal is based on knowledge. So Israelites were Paul's people, and he is saying that they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. It was based on their heart, based on emotions. They knew that there was a God. They knew that they should love Him, and they knew that He loved them, but they also knew that He had set some pretty strong rules and that they needed to obey those rules. They needed to follow those rules and be very careful about it. Well, most of the people I know that claim to believe in God but don't act like it, when it comes to push comes to shove, they don't have much knowledge. They don't have the zeal based on knowledge. Charles Spurgeon, who is a prince of preachers, of course, is what he's known as, he said this. He described the barriers that people face against salvation. I call it barriers versus salvation. The things that keep people from coming. And I mentioned it before, the four-letter word self, but he says ignorance and self-will. People don't know. Ignorance is not knowing. Not knowing is not a problem. It's not a crime. If someone doesn't know, then it's our job to teach them, isn't it? It's our job to share with them. People have heard about God. I would say 70, maybe even 80% of people in the United States have heard the name Jesus Christ. They may have only heard it as a curse. They may have only heard it as in relation to Christmas or maybe even Easter, but they don't have a lot of knowledge, but they've heard the name. To actually go and find people who actually believe and trust in Jesus Christ, George Barna and his company have done survey after survey, and they have a series of questions that they ask. And if you answer certain ways, then they regard you as a born-again Christian, okay, born-again believer. And their numbers show that it's around 26% of the people in the United States. That's quite a difference from 90 to 95 who believe in God, but only a quarter are actually believers. Okay? That's important, and it's because of ignorance. That's the number one, I think, that keeps people from getting saved, is not being aware of how. But then sometimes, even when they know how, they don't want to. We've talked about that before. We mentioned that last week, is that there's that their will, their own self-will gets in the way. All right, so people are establishing their own righteousness because they don't know that the true righteousness comes from God Himself, and that when you break His law, then you've broken righteousness before Him. You're no longer righteous, and you need Jesus Christ to cover that so that you will be righteous before God. Sounds easy, doesn't it? All right, verse 4. Let's go through some of these verses and take a look at what else Paul writes. In verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That word end there, first time I read that, I thought, what? Is he saying that the law ended with Christ? No, he is saying that the goal, the purpose of God's law was found in Jesus Christ. He is the final culmination, if you will. And his righteousness is what's supposed to draw us, okay? Verse 5 says, "Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law," and he has a quote here, "the one who does these things will live by them." So if you follow Moses' law, then you're going to live by them. If you believe in them, you're going to follow them. And supposedly you could find your righteousness in the law. Well, good luck, because we've already broken it. You usually have broken it by the time you're 5 or 6 years old. You're done. You can no longer go back to that perfection. Probably even as a baby, there are times when you couldn't claim perfection. Verse 6, I'm being facetious, you guys know that, right? Because even babies are not innocent. I'm sorry, I hate to say it. I love babies, they're wonderful, but man, they are a mess sometimes. Verse 6 says, "But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will go down into the abyss?' And that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." On the contrary, what does it say? "The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim." So Paul, very early on in this chapter, has begun saying, look, this idea of saying that you can do it yourself, you can work your own way into heaven, you can work your own way into salvation, is balderdash. It's meshuggah. You can't do it. It's not possible. And he says that it is only by faith will you be saved. This is part of the reason why Martin Luther began writing those 95 theses. You know, he didn't do it in one day. It took him a while. And he began writing them is because he was teaching, they told him to teach the book of Romans. I want you to teach these young preachers that are going to go out and preach eventually, monks at the time. But you're going to teach them the book of Romans. And the more he got into the book of Romans, the more he began to realize that it is by faith alone, scripture alone, that it was Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way you have salvation. That this whole concept of having to follow certain ordinances or certain rules within the church, that was not going to save you. And he had questions for himself as he began teaching. He challenged, he was worried that why don't I feel saved? Why don't I feel like I belong to God? Why? I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. And as he began to read the book of Romans so he could teach it, he found in numerous places, but here especially in chapter 10, Paul talking about faith. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. And then this introduces the two verses that you're most familiar with in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I know you've heard it because I've quoted it to you. And I know you've heard it because you've probably studied it. You've heard other preachers talk about it. Jesus is Lord. All you have to do is confess it and then believe in your heart. Well, we're going to talk about just how much that saves you. Watch this. Verse 10 says, one believes with the heart, okay, meaning your emotions, the center of your emotions, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So in other words, all I have to do is stand up and say Jesus is Lord and all is good, right? Not so fast. Now, the reason he brings that up, by the way, at verse 9, let me go back to verse 9 for a second. He said the reason he did that is because the Roman law at that time was requiring everyone in the empire to have to go to their central place, and they had to declare every year, Caesar is Lord. That was one of the things they had to do. If they did not, they could be arrested and eventually would be killed, probably end up fighting lions or, you know, being burned or whatever the Romans felt like doing at the time. There was a lot of argument back then in the church. Some of the people in the church would go and say, Caesar is Lord. I don't believe it, but Caesar is Lord. And they would get their little signature on the book and they would go off, and that way their family was safe. They weren't going to get killed, but they would swear and promise to the church, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I said it to protect my family. So there was quite an argument within the church. What is the right thing? Should you declare it, even though you don't believe it, should you declare it so that the world doesn't bother you? Or should you stand up in front of them and say, no, Jesus is Lord. And I know that God raised him on the third day, raised him from the dead. I know that Jesus is alive today. I know that he sits at the right hand of the Father. I know that one day he's coming again. Are we going to be that bold? Or are we going to go ahead and say, well, what do you want me to say? Now, folks, I'm going to be very honest with you. The day is coming when that challenge is what we'll be facing. And I say we, meaning the church. The day is already here. Some churches are already facing that within their church, that there are certain things they can't say. They're not allowed to talk about people's personal choices, their personal lifestyles, as they call it. You're not allowed to speak against that, even though the Scripture is very clear one way or the other. Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, he says that you believe with your heart, and he is using that not as your cardio, not as the pump, okay? But he's talking about your center of your will. You believe with the center of your will. This is where your belief comes from. And then he says you confess with your mouth, which results in salvation. However, I want you to take a look at believing in your heart and understand that's what he calls orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. This is the doctrine, okay? Believing in your heart. And orthopraxy, the practice, is confessing in public. This is why we encourage new believers to come forward and share with the church that they have been saved. Or maybe they want to be saved, and we talk about it and pray together, and they realize, yes, they've accepted Christ as their Savior. We want them to confess this. This is why we go into the baptistry and do this publicly. I don't take them to my home and put them in the bathtub. I take them here and do it here because it should be public. It needs to be public confession. If you can't do it here among your friends, among fellow believers, then when you leave here and go out to work on Monday, it is going to be very, very, very difficult. Because you already know that's not a popular sentiment in most places, is it? If you don't believe me, go ahead and try it tomorrow. Now, I'll tell you this. If you believe and are justified, which he says, that's orthodoxy, and you confess with your mouth, that's publicly, that's orthopraxy. If you do these things, then you can claim that you are saved. And he says you will be saved, so that means you're there. Hallelujah. That should make you shout hallelujah, easily. Because, okay, there's no better gift. Now, verse 11 says this now, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him, meaning Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. Does that mean you won't be embarrassed by saying it because no one else around you does and somebody makes a joke about it? Oh, what are you, one of those? You know, yeah, you're going to face that. That's not the shame he's talking about. The shame he's talking about is a shame before God. Being shamed before God. If you can't do it publicly, then he said, Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. So there's something to that. But this is saying if you believe in him, you won't be put to shame, meaning by God. He's not going to put you to shame. He's going to be glad to have you. Verse 12 says, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. This is one of the first few times when Paul began, several places when he talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor servant or master. And he talks about how there's really no difference in the kingdom of God, is there? I mean, we look different. Look around. We look different. Now, some of us all have the same color hair, which is cool. But we look different. Some of us have different skin tones. Some of us have different eyes and different noses and different mouths. And some of us just are tall and some of us are shorter. And that's just kind of the way it is. It's the way we're made. But he said there's no distinction. In other words, God isn't looking at how tall you are. He doesn't look at what color your hair is. He doesn't look at what color your eyes are or what shape they are. He doesn't look at your skin tone. Thank goodness for this. He says, the same Lord of all, Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him. Now, verse 13 kind of explains this. In case you haven't got it. I know you've heard it. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. You heard that phrase before? I love that phrase because the truth that is true. At the foot of the cross, which is now empty, thank goodness, because Jesus is alive. But at that foot of that cross, we are all equal. We're all the same. We're all in need of a Savior. We all need Jesus Christ if we want eternal life, if we want our sins forgiven. But verse 13 explains that for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is when he's explaining that it's not just merely mouthing, saying Jesus is Lord. It's not just that. You can't just stand up and say Jesus is Lord, and yes, I believe, and now you're saved. This is a heartfelt confession. Jesus is Lord. This is a confession saying that the reason I know I'm saved is because I believe he is my Lord. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is the Lord of my life. This is not just calling on him. This is calling on him to be saved. This is a lifelong, continuous commitment to live with Jesus as Lord of your life. This is the hardest part of being a Christian. I mean, it is. I know that because things go sideways in a hurry, don't they? They just do. I'm going to confess something to you this morning. Normally, my wife and I ride to church. It takes us about a 20, 25-minute ride from Farmington to get here, which that's fine. And we come the long way in miles, but it's shorter in time, believe it or not. We come through Aztec and then make our way over this way. And at night, that's especially important because it's hard to see where to make the turn when I'm coming from Bloomfield. I'm telling you, I'm afraid I'm going to turn in the wrong place, end up at the school or who knows where. And so coming that way at night when it's dark, I especially appreciate being able to do that because then I can see the sign and then there we are. But during the day, normally on Sundays, it's kind of quiet in the car. Now, if she's practicing a particular song, getting ready to sing a particular song or something, or doing a solo or whatever, then she's practicing and I'm just listening and we're just driving. And we don't usually say a whole lot. But I noticed this morning that we talked almost all the way over. And we talked about several things that we had discovered, each of us separately, but we had discovered in reading our Bible this week and things that we had made connection on, and we just talked all the way across. Here's what's interesting about that. I'm not doing that to do this. I'm doing that because I wanted you to hear this part. This is the part that kind of surprised me when we got here. Number one, it did take about 20 minutes, but it went like that. Okay, it was way too short. I kept hoping we could keep going because it was such good conversation. The second thing is that there were no annoyances. Nobody got in my way. Nobody cut in front of me. I mean, we had some cars speed by us right at the end as we were just before. You remember, right? We're here over here where it changes, the speed changes from 55, drops to 45. Several of the cars decided to go ahead and follow the law, and they tap their brakes. And she says, "Why are they stopping now?" And I said, "Because they're turning off their cruise control." I did the same thing, so it's okay. I understand. And so, but we noted that was the only time I actually noticed traffic for the first time from the time we left our house and got here. And normally, I'm a nervous wreck. I've told you that before. People are always cutting in front of me and speeding by and cutting right in front and scaring me to death half the time. And sometimes that's not the only reaction. So it was just a joy to arrive here feeling like this is so good. Thank you, Lord. This is so wonderful. I'm going to say that that's part of calling on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Because that's kind of what we were doing this morning. We may not have been praying directly like you would hear prayers, but we were calling on His name, calling on His word, and bringing in all these things that we were sharing and talking about. Hebrew, I mean, my goodness, I can't believe we were talking about Hebrew, but we were. Because it was just something that we had encountered. I'm just going to tell you this, folks. This is just a suggestion that if you... if you want things to go smooth, okay, you call on the name of the Lord. How about that? Is that fair enough? I see a lot of head nodding. Some of you figured that out. Good. Yay. Verse 14, this is when Paul kind of gets to his point of this chapter, by the way. Verse 14, how then can they call on Him they have not believed in, and how can they believe without hearing Him? Now, I'm going to tell you that this verse, particularly these few verses, are usually used for missionaries and evangelists who are then ordained and sent out to go out, because that's how we kind of think of it. How then can they call on Him they have not believed in, and how can they believe without hearing Him, and how can they hear without a preacher? How many of you have heard these verses before in relation to an evangelist or in relation to a missionary being ordained and sent out? I've heard it over and over, and I agree. The verses go there. Look at verse 15. And how can they preach unless they are sent? Because there's not too many churches that are willing to allow just anybody to come up and preach in the pulpit. I know that. I get that. As it is written, this is awesome, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, you take that word beautiful for just a moment, set that aside, set it over here for a minute, okay, and replace it with the word welcome. How welcome are the feet of those who bring good news. Set that word over here next to beautiful and put in the word timely. How timely are the feet of those who bring good news. That's the better translation and better understanding of what he's saying there. It's not just a matter of who brought it. It's a matter of when you begin to hear the good news. When people hear the good news, whether it's from you or anyone else, that's their sense. How welcome that news is. How timely it is. You never know what's going on in another person's life. And you go and talk to them, and they don't always share with you every single thing that's going on in their life. They may tell you the one big thing that's happening right now. The one big thing that you need to help them take care of. But they have so much more going on. True? Just like every one of us. We all have more than one thing going on at a time. And so when you begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ and how that big thing that's in their life right now, that huge mountain that they just cannot get over, suddenly has become a molehill, and now Jesus is going to take them right over it. How timely is that message? How timely? How welcome? Verse 16 says, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? See, sadly, not everyone will accept the gospel message. Not everyone will be welcoming to your preaching, okay? Oh, you don't think you preach? Stand by. I got some information for you. I want you to hear this. Not everyone's going to believe. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 52:7 and telling us how welcome and how beautiful and how timely, but he also wants us to know that not everyone is going to believe what you're telling them. Because guess what? You can't save anybody. You can't. All you are allowed to do, all you have the authority to do, all you have the responsibility to do is bring the good news, share it with people around you. God and the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest of it. Verse 17 says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. While not everyone is going to accept the message, that message still needs to be preached. And the Lord sent every one of us to preach His word. So I have a story for you. You may have heard it before. I'm going to call it Consider This. There was a man who was driving. I thought it was me he was talking about at first, but anyway, being tailgated. My most favorite thing. Not. It is my least favorite thing. I used to have a bumper sticker that said, I brake for tailgaters. My wife made me take it off. Anyway, he was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy roadway. Now suddenly, in front of him, the light turned yellow just in front of him. And so being obedient, he did the right thing. He stopped at the crosswalk, which of course, he could have beaten the light. He could have gone through the yellow light and beaten the red light too if he'd have just gone on through, right? Except he did the right thing. The tailgating woman was, of course, furious, began honking her horn, screaming in frustration because she missed her chance to get through the intersection. She dropped her cell phone and her makeup. She is just not having a good moment, can you imagine? As she's still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window. She looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her out of the car with her hands raised. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. Finally, after a few hours, the policeman approached the cell, opened the door, brought her out. She was escorted back to the booking desk. The arresting officer was waiting for her with her personal effects, which they take when you get arrested. He said, I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car, and all I could see was you blowing your horn, making angry gestures at the guy in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. And I noticed the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, and I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, and I saw the Honk If You Love Jesus bumper sticker, so naturally I assumed you had stolen the car. We are all preachers of the gospel, almost all the time. I'm every moment. So it's really important. And sometimes we get to use words. Sometimes we get to express and talk about Christ, and we get to talk about it, and we get to discuss it with the person. But I'm going to tell you, you're always preaching the gospel. You're always preaching. When you invite someone to come to a worship service or a Sunday school class, I guarantee they're going to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Especially if you invite them here. I guarantee it. That's going to happen. They will hear of His great love. They will hear how Jesus Christ is God incarnate. There's a song, I love to tell the old, old story. 'Twill be my theme in glory. That's a great song because that is what we get to do here. Jesus gave His life willingly for our sins. Now He did that so that we could have forgiveness for our sins, and He did it so that we could have eternal life. That it isn't just He didn't come just so we could have eternal life, by the way. You do understand that that's not the only reason. The reason He did it, He gave His life on the cross to forgive us of our sins. He took God's wrath on Himself for us. because of our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what I deserve. But along with that, God raised him from the dead on the third day. A couple of things here. Number one is that was approving and showing that he's accepting the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin, and to show that God has a power over life and death, and showing what eternal life looks like, that glorified body. If he hadn't been raised on the third day, then we would not have been able to look back and say, Jesus gave his life for us. We would have just said, he died on a cross. We might never have even heard of him, but because God did raise him, we have that proof that we need. Now the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul echoed this. How beautiful, how welcome, how timely are the feet of those who bring good news. And so it's important that where you go, wherever it is, as Jesus said, as you go, make disciples. That's the rest of the verse. You know the verse. But as you go, as you're living, people that you encounter, you need to tell them about this. Now this morning, I'm inviting you, we're inviting you, to respond to God's message to you. Now, invitation is not strictly about salvation. I mean, I'm looking around the room now, and I kind of identify that, okay, I've talked to most of you, or I've talked to almost all of you at one point or another, and discovered that, yes, you are trusting Christ as your Savior, trusting Him alone. I suspect all of you have been baptized. If you haven't, this is an opportunity to come and let's talk about that. Maybe you want to join this church because maybe that's what God is leading you to do. If so, then this is part of the reason we do this, to give you that opportunity. But it is also an opportunity for you to pray. Now, sometimes people come up here and pray. Sometimes they come up here and want to pray with somebody. And that's fine if you want to do that. That's okay. But as the music team comes on up front, we're going to obviously sing a song. Would you stand with me, please? Let's stand together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing this invitation and give you a chance, give you the opportunity to respond to what God might have said to you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hearing this message about how important preaching the word is, put a lot more responsibility on me, Lord. I mean, I know that I get to come up here and talk every week, but preaching your word is not just this time that I get to do that. Preaching your word is actually demonstrating and living our lives to show others that we're trusting you alone. That we're looking into your word and trying to figure out how to live and the way to live and how we're supposed to believe about different things. And Lord, it's hard. We need your help. But I'm so glad, Lord, that you've given us this kind of responsibility. Because, Lord, I know I can't reach everyone in Bloomfield. I can't reach everyone in Aztec. I can't reach everyone in Flora Vista. I can't reach everyone in Farmington. I cannot reach everyone in this county, in this area, by myself. But together, we as your body, we can. We can have a much greater impact in reaching out to people and telling them about Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Father, my prayer is that you will send your Holy Spirit on us now to give us that desire, that burning need to go and tell somebody about him today. That no matter what it is we have planned this afternoon after service and after the things we're going to do after service and have lunch and all of that, Lord, that whatever, that we have this burning desire, we need to talk to someone. We just need to talk about what you've done for us through him. Lord, as we wait and sing, we pray that you will help anyone who needs your help. We pray for comfort where it's needed, strength where it's needed, assurance where it's needed. And Lord, we ask it always in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.